Well, amen. Let me ask you if you have a copy of God's Word to open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20 will be our place today. And are you thankful you came to church this morning? Man, what an opportunity to worship the Lord and do what we just sang. I love that song. I'm thankful for our choir introducing it to us this week. Magnify the Lord with me, glorify Him, exalt His name together. That's what we've been called to do, and I'm thankful that we have the privilege of doing that this morning, and something we shouldn't take for granted. I'm thankful to be back in the pulpit personally, and grateful for your prayers for me and my recovery. I'm getting there. I wasn't going to miss that song on the guitar, so I was going to do it anyway today, but I'm doing a lot better. Thank you for your prayers for me. Thankful for Eric faithfully preaching God's Word last week, and today we're going to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 20. So if you have your place, we're going to begin this morning in verse 17. We're actually going to go down through the end of the chapter together through the course of our study, but as we begin, I'm just going to read through verse 21. So follow along with me if you have your place, and we'll dive into the Word of the Lord together. Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?'" Would you pray with me this morning as we consider that question and as we contemplate our text? Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to study it. I thank you for its truth. And God, as we think about the song that our choir just sang, Lord, Lord, who are we that you speak to us? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, glorious, majestic, exalted. Father, we thank you that we can sing your praise. And Lord, as we stop and just think for a moment and rest on who you are, God, may it lead us to praise. But Lord, the rest of that psalm tells us that we can taste and see that you are good. And Lord, right now, I pray that we would do just that. May we listen to your Word. You tell us, Lord, that your Word is like honey to our lips. And I pray, Lord, that it would be sweet today, that it would, God, satisfy the deepest cravings that we have, and that it would guide us, Lord, to a life of holiness. So would you speak to us now? May we have the courage not just to listen, but to obey. And we ask all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled today's message, "The Simple Question, What Do You Want?" And you know, when you think about that question, obviously I pulled it straight from the words of Jesus because it's the question that he asked to the sons of Zebedee and their mom. But you know, it's a question that's a common one. It's a question that is asked all the time in a variety of situations. It's also a question that, if you're not careful, can lead to some complex answers and even some arguments. Let me give you an example of this. Have any of you husbands ever been in the car with your wife and you ask the question, "Hey, what do you want to eat? Where do you want to go?" Right? Ever had that happen? Let me just tell the young men in the room, let me tell you, that is a trick, okay? It is a plot amongst the ladies, right? Because here's how it goes. You say, "What do you want?" What's the answer? "I don't care." Invariably, "I don't care." But the reality is they do care, and they want you to figure it out, and you have to figure it out or you're in trouble. So what do you want? "I don't care." "Well, how about Mexican?" "No, I don't really want Mexican." "All right, well, how about Chinese?" "No, I don't really want Chinese." "I thought you didn't care," right? I mean, that's the way that it goes. Or about your kids? Hey, you're in a hurry, you're on the road, you're trying to get in and out someplace that you can get to your destination. And so you pull into, let's say, a Chick-fil-A, and you get there, and you're, "All right, kids, like, what do you want?" "Well, you know, what are the options?" "Well, you got chicken nuggets, you got chicken strips." "Well, I want nuggets." "I thought you wanted strips." And you know, you see how it goes, right? This question can get you into trouble. Well, as we look at today's text, Jesus is going to ask this question, "What do you want?" And he's going to ask it of two different sets of people. And as we're going to see, it leads to a little bit of arguing and it leads to a little bit of confrontation. But what we're going to find is not just that the question is important, the answer to that question is of supreme importance. I want you to, throughout the course of our study today, throughout the course of this message, I want you to consider this question. If Jesus were to ask you the same question we just read, "What do you want? What do you want the most from him?" What would your answer be? Well, we're going to see today as we walk through these verses that the disciples and some others respond a little differently. And I hope and pray that as we study this text that we'll see our big idea. And it's very simple this morning. When we think about what we want the most from Jesus, our deepest desire should be to know and follow Jesus. Our deepest desire should be to know and follow Jesus. Now, I mentioned to you that Jesus is going to ask this question a couple of times. But what we see over this passage is there are really four conversations that take place, and they essentially all revolve around this one question. What do we want the most from Jesus? And so we're going to break our text up into these four conversations and see our big idea kind of guide us through this passage. So let's look at the first conversation together first. This first conversation happens with Jesus and his disciples. And what we see here is a reminder of the mission of Jesus. A reminder of the mission of Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." All right, what these verses do for us are two things. Number one, it sets the context for us, but then it also teaches us something important. Let's look first at the context. The first phrase says that Jesus was going somewhere. He was going up to Jerusalem. Now, we need to remember where we are geographically. We need to remember where we are in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. So, if you remember, Jesus had been in the northernmost part of Israel, and he's begun to work his way south. Just to kind of help us, I put a little map there for you. It always helps me to kind of place things. So, Jesus has been up in the northernmost region, Caesarea Philippi. This is where Peter makes the confession, "Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of God." And from that point forward, Jesus begins to make his way southward. Ultimately, we're told he's going up to Jerusalem. If you look at the map, he's come down on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago in the area of Perea, where he ministers to the crowds and teaches. But we're told today that now he's crossed over the Jordan and he's making his way up to Jerusalem, not up as in north and south, but up as in topography, right? We're going from the river up the mountain to Jerusalem, and you can see he goes from east to the west there. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus has to pass through the town of Jericho, famous city throughout the Bible. Jesus is going to pass through Jericho. We're going to see it pop up here in just a moment. So that's where Jesus is. He's going up to Jerusalem. But what Matthew tells us is as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, something happens and he pulls his disciples to the side. There's evidently a larger crowd. Then he takes the disciples and he gets them over by themselves and he begins to teach them. And what he does is he reminds them of something very important. He reminds them of why he came. He tells them, "Hey, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going there for a threefold purpose. I'm going to suffer, I am going to die, and I'm going to be raised again on the third day." Now, we've seen this before, right? This is not the first time Jesus has said this. As a matter of fact, if you look back to the left a few pages in your Bible, you will see this is the fourth explicit time that Jesus pulls his disciples to the side and tells them, "Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to Jerusalem, and here's why I'm going. I'm going to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised." Now, there's not a whole lot different in this time from the other ones. There is one word that's different. Jesus doesn't just say he's going to be killed. He says he's going to be killed by crucifixion. He's going to be crucified. Now, this would be the first time the disciples have heard this. And crucifixion to them, it's old hat to us. We talk about the cross all the time. But to them, it was a horrific thing. Crucifixion was the most wicked, excruciating way that the Roman government came up with to kill people. They wanted it to be as painful and as lengthy as possible, and they came up with this method of doing it. And Jesus tells the disciples, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be crucified, and to be raised on the third day." Now you say, all right, we've heard this before. Why is this important? It's important for two reasons. First of all, it reminds us of Jesus' ultimate mission. And we've seen this now repeated several times in Scripture. Jesus wants the disciples to know, here's what this is about. Here's why I came. He's done miracles, he's taught, he's got the disciples. Jesus has done a lot of things, but it all leads up to this one thing of suffering, death, and resurrection. That's why Jesus came. But it's also important for the second reason of he's trying to show his disciples something that they need to learn. What Jesus is teaching them is, listen, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, and his method of claiming a kingdom, his method of building a kingdom is very different than the methodology of the world. How would you expect a king to come and build his kingdom? You would expect the king to make his way to the capital city, Jerusalem. You'd expect him to ride in on the white horse. You'd expect him to come in with an army. You'd expect him to come in with some big political campaign. He would be expected to come in and wipe the Romans out and set up the kingdom. That's what everybody expected. But what Jesus says is, that's not how I'm going to do it. I'm going to build my kingdom by going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be crucified, and to be raised on the third day. To sum it up, I put a little note there in your outline. Jesus wasn't going to build his kingdom as a conquering king. Instead, he was building it as a suffering servant. Now, you may notice I capitalized those words, suffering servant, because this is a title that the Bible ascribes to Jesus. When you look at the Old Testament prophecies, there is a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that says that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will not be doted upon. He will not be lifted high and glorified. He will not have this big army, and people won't flock to him. Instead, I want you to listen to what the Bible says about the Messiah, the coming king. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Jesus came to do. He wasn't coming to build an earthly kingdom. He wasn't coming with military strategy. Our political ambition. Jesus wasn't coming to go sit on a throne in that moment. Instead, Jesus was going to a cross to suffer, to die, and to be raised again. Why? For the singular purpose of serving those whom he loved. And so we see right here off the bat, this is incredibly important for us to understand theologically, but it's also important for us to understand practically, because Jesus is modeling for his disciples. His goal, his purpose is not to be out front to get the glory. His goal is to serve those whom he came to save. And that sets up the second conversation. Jesus outlines this to his disciples, and now notice what happens next. Notice what the disciples say to Jesus and what they want when he asked them that same question of what do you want. Conversation number two, we see a request from the mother of James and John. So Jesus has told his disciples, here's where we're going, here's why we're going there. Notice what James and John and their mom ask him for. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? Very important question. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. All right, so as we are on our way to Jerusalem, Jesus just has the conversation with the disciples, and now we're introduced to a lady whom we are told is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, okay? Matthew doesn't give us her name. When you read the other Gospels, we see that her name is Salome. She's the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So Mrs. Zebedee, we'll call her. So here she comes, Mrs. Zebedee, her and her sons, James and John, and as they're walking alongside the road, she comes along beside Jesus with her sons, James and John, and she makes an appeal to Jesus. She asks him something like, hey, can I ask you a question? Essentially is what she asks. We know this because when she asks for something, Jesus says to her, what do you want? So here's this open-ended question, right? He asked the question that I asked you earlier. What would you say if Jesus came to you and asked you, what do you want? And left it open-ended. Well, let's see what she says. She's bold. She's even brash. She asks that her two sons, James and John, would sit on the right and left hand of Jesus when he comes into the kingdom. Now, let me tell you what's going on here, okay? This is a classic example of an overzealous mother stepping in on behalf of her kids, okay? It'd be the equivalent of your mom showing up at your place of work and asking your boss for a raise. That's what's happening here, okay? I'm dead serious. That's what's happening here. James and John, their desire, they want to sit at the right and left hand of the kingdom. What that means is they want positions of power and glory. They know that Jesus is building a kingdom. He's told them that he's building a kingdom. He's talked about the kingdom. He's taught parables about the kingdom. He's told about he's going to be the king, and the disciples are going to have positions of leadership, and we have all of these prophecies that Jesus has made to this point. And so James and John get in their mind, well, if Jesus is building a kingdom, well, I want in on this thing, and hey, maybe we can kind of cut to the front of the line, and if we can get on Jesus' good side, we can be his right-hand guys, and we want to be second and third in the kingdom. But evidently, they're too scared to ask him themselves, so they get their mom to do it for him. So they talk to their mom, and they have this conversation, and like any you moms that are out there, you always want what's best for your kids, right? So what does she do? Well, let's go talk to Jesus about it. So she brings the boys up to Jesus, and she says, hey, Jesus, got a question for you. And he says, what do you want? And she says, I want you to put my boys at your right and your left hand when you come into the kingdom. Now, this is a huge presumption on their part. And Jesus knows it to be so, which is why he responds as he does in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for, or been prepared by my Father." So when Mrs. Zebedee asks this request of Jesus on behalf of James and John, Jesus holds up his hand and he says, "Stop right there. You don't know what you're asking. You're missing it. This is not what you're not asking for what you think you're asking for, okay? You don't understand what you're doing." And so to make his point, he responds with another question. He says, "Are you able," talking to James and John, "are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Now understand, Jesus is not talking about a physical, literal cup here. He's not saying, "Would you like some lemonade?" He's talking about something different. The cup that he's asking about drinking, when you see the phrase "to drink the cup" in Scripture, it's a metaphor for suffering. It's almost always in relation to suffering or anguish or trouble or the wrath of God or God's justice. To drink the cup means you're about to go through something very difficult. So Jesus looks at James and John and he says, "You want to sit at my right and left hand? You're asking for to be leaders in the kingdom? You want the power and the glory? Let me tell you what to expect. You're going to have to drink a cup. You're going to have to drink a cup of suffering. Are you willing to drink that cup?" You know, we know this most clearly because of what Jesus says. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to get there soon enough, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was betrayed, what does he do? He prays to the Lord in the garden, and what does he ask for? He says, "Father, if it be your will, would you remove this cup from me?" Jesus knows that the cup of suffering is in his future. So he tells the disciples, "If you follow me and if this is what you really want, you got to be willing to drink this cup. Are you willing?" And notice their response, "Oh yeah, we're willing. We'll drink that cup." I mean, just the bravado there. I mean, even Jesus says he doesn't want to drink the cup, but James and John, "Oh yeah, we got it. We'll drink whatever cup you put in front of us, Jesus. We want whatever it takes to be your right hand and left hand guys." So notice what Jesus says in response. "Okay, you'll drink my cup. Surely," he says, "you will drink my cup." What he's talking about here is James and John are going to suffer. If you remember your Bible history, if you continue reading in the New Testament after Jesus is crucified, after he's buried, and after he's raised and ascends to be with the Father, you see the early church begin to grow and the gospel spreads, right? You know the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts is the very first apostle to be martyred. You know what his name is? James. James loses his life, drinks the cup of suffering, because he's following after Jesus. What about John? They tried to kill John. The best they could end up doing was banish him to the island of Patmos, where he receives the revelation of Jesus in the end times. And we see both James and John drink that cup of suffering for following Jesus. So Jesus makes this prophecy right here. But notice even more what he says next. He says, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In other words, he says, "You've asked me this question, but let me tell you, you can't decide who sits at my right hand and my left. I don't even decide that. It's up to the Father." Jesus says, "I'm yielding that to him. It's ultimately his decision who sits at these positions of power and glory." His point to James and John is, take your mind off that. That's not important. You're missing the point. I just told you, he says, "I'm going to suffer and die and be raised. I came to be a servant." You're missing it. You're looking for power and fame and glory rather than looking to build my kingdom. And you know, guys, I have to be honest. If we were to answer that question, what do you want the most from Jesus? I think most of us would ask for something similar to James and John. When we think about what we want from Jesus, what we ask for from Jesus, it's often self-centered things, materialistic things. I put in your notes, we're often quick to seek blessings from Jesus rather than simply being content to follow Jesus. That was James and John's problem. They had Jesus, they were taught by Jesus, they were discipled by Jesus, but now they just want something from him. They just want the power. They want the seat. They want the glory. They want to be not just part of the kingdom, they want to be kings in that kingdom. And Jesus says, "You are absolutely missing it." Conversation number two. But that sets up conversation number three. In conversation number one, Jesus outlines his plan. He came to serve. Conversation number two, James and John and Mrs. Zebedee miss it and they ask him for something material. Conversation number three is one amongst the disciples themselves and ultimately then with Jesus. We see thirdly a retort from the mad disciples. These guys are not big fans of what just happened. Verse 24 says, "When the 10 heard it," the other 10 disciples, They were indignant at the two brothers. Indignant means to be mad or angry or upset. Furious probably is a better word. These guys hear what happened with James and John, and they do not like it one bit. Imagine the picture, right? We're going up to Jerusalem. Everybody, we're one big happy family. We're making our way up to Jerusalem. Jesus talks about the crucifixion thing. That was kind of weird. And so the disciples are talking about that. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of their eye, old Thomas, man, maybe he sees Mrs. Zebedee kind of make her way over to Jesus. And there's James and John. And they have this little hush-hush conversation with Jesus. And they're, I mean, what was that about? And he goes over, hey, Nathaniel, you know what they were talking about? And word begins to spread amongst the disciples. I heard what they asked. James and John want to sit at the right hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. These guys are trying to get the corner on the market. Can you believe these guys? Who do they think they are? They think they're better than us. And they begin to have this inner turmoil and conflict amongst themselves because James and John had the gall to ask this question. But you know what the real problem is? The real problem wasn't that the disciples were mad because James and John were being selfish. The real problem was that all the disciples were being selfish. You know what? They all wanted that position. They weren't just mad because James and John asked. They were mad because they asked first. They wanted the same thing. Every one of the disciples wanted the glory and the fame and the honor, and they're squabbling amongst themselves about it. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? I don't see that in this verse. We saw it earlier. Matthew chapter 18, do you remember? As Jesus is on the same road, heading south to Jerusalem, what are the disciples arguing about? Who amongst them is what? The greatest. They all wanted the seat of power. They all wanted to be Jesus' favorite. They all wanted the blessings that came with being sitting at the right hand of Jesus. And right here, it materializes once more. So as they're arguing and squabbling and probably tripping each other up and getting mad, notice what Jesus does. Verse 25, Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Before we get into these verses, I want to give you just a little bit more context. You remember the map, right? Jesus is moving from east to west, and he's heading towards Jerusalem, but he had to go through the town of Jericho. Well, that's where we are. We're in the vicinity of Jericho as we come to these verses. If you remember, several years ago here at First Baptist, we had a guy from Warner Robins who came and he gave us some videos and pictures and gave us a picture of the Holy Land. Do you remember that sermon? And he actually used this passage, and what he told us, I want to remind you of, is what Jericho was like. The city of Jericho was a resort town. It's where King Herod, right, the Jewish ruler at the time, had a winter palace there at Jericho. I put a picture up. This is obviously not a real photograph, right? This is an artist rendering of what would have been there at Jericho there, Herod's palace. You see there are fancy buildings. They had fountains. There were gardens. They even had swimming pools, literally. They had literal swimming pools there at Jericho where Herod and all his buddies would go hang out, right? And so you had all these rich people. You had all the rulers. You had all the lords over all these little kingdoms. They would come to Jericho for their winter retreats, right? And they would have these big parties, and they'd boss everybody around and live this lavish, rich lifestyle. So as Jesus is saying what we just read, the verses that we just read, him talking to the disciples about the lords of the Gentiles, they're walking through this area where you have all these rulers, all these wealthy, influential people with all their stuff and all their authority, and he says, this is what the world says. This is what the world is after, and this is really what you're asking me for. This is the things that you want, but this is what the lords of the Gentiles do, not people who follow the Lord. He says, instead, if you want to really be great, if you want to build my kingdom, if you want to have true riches and greatness, what does he say? You shouldn't seek this stuff. What does he say? You must be a servant. And then he makes a statement that is so incredibly powerful. He says in verse 26, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Now, the word servant, we think we know what that means, and we pretty much do, but the word here is very powerful. The Greek word here for servant is the word diakonos. You ever heard that term? It's the same word we get our word deacon from, the office of deacon in our church. This is the same word. The word implies a servant who waits on tables, a servant who serves a master around the table. He would set the table up. He would clear the plates. He would clean the dishes. He would bring the food. That's what a diakonos would do. We're not talking about a powerful guy. We're not talking about an influential guy. We're talking about the guy who washes dishes for the master. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you've got to be that humble. You've got to be that type of person who's willing to serve the master. He goes on, verse 27, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Again, we think we know what the term means. Our American version of it, we think about it, the American slavery and the awfulness that happened there. The Greek word here is the word doulos, and it was a slave-like figure, right? Most importantly, it was the lowest servant in the house. The doulos was somebody who had no rights, no freedom. They were bossed around by everybody, no authority whatsoever. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you've got to become like a doulos. You've got to give up your rights. You've got to give up those dreams and those aspirations. Whatever authority you think you have, you don't have any of it. And you have to faithfully serve the master. So here's what Jesus is saying. They're walking by. They're seeing these palaces and the fancy things. And he says, take your eyes off that. If you really want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to serve. You've got to serve me, and you have to serve one another. You have to become like a diakonos or a doulos. And to make his point even clearer, notice what he says in verse 28. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, you want to know what this looks like? Look at me. Even as I, the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, even as the Son of Man, even as I came not to be served, not to sit in these palaces, not to sit on thrones, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, you remember what I just talked about? I'm going to go suffer. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised. That's why I'm doing it. I came to serve. I'm giving it all up for the sake of the gospel. I'm giving it up so that you can have forgiveness and life and freedom, so that anybody who repents of their sins and trusts in me can have forgiveness and life. I came not to be served. I came to serve. Jesus says, I'm the example of what this looks like. Paul elaborates this on this in perhaps the clearest picture in the Bible we have of what Jesus is doing here. You know this passage, Philippians chapter 2. It's this famous picture of the humility of Jesus. Let me remind you of what Paul says about Jesus here. He says in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's not saying Jesus isn't God. Jesus is God, and clearly he is. He's making the statement very clearly in these verses, but he says, Jesus puts aside all the glory and all the power that comes from his position. He puts it to the side, and he humbles himself. And he humbles himself so much that he comes to the earth in the form of a man, and he goes and he dies on a cross as a way of salvation for those who put their faith in him. What kind of king does that? I mean, what kind of ruler, what kind of authority figure does that? No one in a worldly sense, but Jesus sets a different standard. And that's his point. James, John, their mama, and all the other disciples, they're missing it. They want the kingdom, the riches, the power, the fame, the glory. And Jesus says, true greatness, you don't get it by being ambitious. Instead, the path to true greatness runs through servanthood rather than through selfishness. That's Jesus' point. That's what he wanted the disciples to hear, and that's what he wants you and me to hear as well. Our goal should not be to build our own kingdom. You remember, what's the whole point of Matthew? I've said it almost every single week for the last year and a half as we've walked through this book. What is it? Jesus is the king, and we are called to build his kingdom, right? You know what our problem is? We like to make ourselves the king, and we like to build our kingdoms. That's the problem with the disciples, and it's often our problem as well. But Jesus says true greatness doesn't come that way. It comes through servanthood, which leads to our final point. What we see here in the final verses, verses 29 through 34, is a fourth conversation. When I was originally preparing this week, I started to stop right here and treat next week as a separate thing, but it really all goes together. I'd never noticed this before until I studied this week, and I want you to see how it connects in just a moment. The fourth conversation, as Jesus has just finished up with his disciples, now we see him have a conversation, and we see a request from two men who are in need. A request from two men who are in need. We see this in verses 29 through verse 34. Verse 29 says, as they went out of Jericho, again, that's where they were, a great crowd followed him, And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So think about what we just talked about. Jesus just humbled his disciples and told them, guys, it's not about the kingdoms, it's not about the palaces, it's not about the power, it's about being a servant, following after me. And as soon as Jesus finishes, they're walking through Jericho, they're heading up the road to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the crowd begins to swell around them as it often did wherever Jesus went. And as they're walking along the road, these voices start calling out. There are these two blind men who start calling out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Somebody told them, hey, Jesus is coming, his disciples are here, and they start calling out, asking him for help and for mercy. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us their names. If you read the other Gospels and their accounts, we're told one of these guys is Bartimaeus. You ever heard the story of blind Bartimaeus? He's one of these guys. We don't know the other one's name. But these two blind men, Bartimaeus and his buddy, they're calling out to Jesus. And did you notice the crowd's response? As they're calling out, what does everybody else say? Psh, hush, quit, you're bothering Jesus. He's got more important things to do. Leave him alone, he doesn't have time for you. Does that stop these guys? No, they just cry louder. Hey, Jesus, please have mercy on us. Isn't that ironic? That after Jesus just got out of his mouth that it's not about power and glory and fame, the crowd sits here and tells these poor blind men, get out of the way, you're not important enough for Jesus. But what does Jesus do? I love this. Verse 32, and stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" You notice the question? What do you want? They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. As we've seen so many times, when Jesus encounters a situation where there's a need, what does he do? He's busy, he's important, he's got places to be, things to do, but what does he do? He stops. He stops. For these two blind men who have nothing and nobody, he stops. And he asked them the same question he asked Mrs. Zebedee and James and John. He says, "What do you want? What do you want from me? What can I do for you? What would you like?" Now we saw James and John's response, but notice the response of Bartimaeus and his friend. They don't say, "Hey, Jesus, we want positions of power." They don't say, "Hey, Jesus, we want glory and fame. Hey, Jesus, we want everything that the kingdom has." That's not what they say. They simply say, "Hey, Jesus, would you have mercy on us? We just want to see. Would you give us our sight?" They didn't ask for anything else. They just wanted their eyes to be open. You know why? So that they could see Jesus. And we know this because what happens next? After their request, and they say, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Jesus, we're told, in pity, not pity as in he, you know, it's not like he's looking down on them in pity. It's a sign of compassion, right? So in pity, Jesus touches their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So they say, "Jesus, open our eyes." And Jesus does, because he loves them. He reaches out and he touches them. And what do? They see. And the first thing they see is Jesus. And what do? They decide to follow Jesus. They don't say, "Thanks for the sight, Jesus. Let me go, you know, earn some money or do whatever else." They decide, "Jesus, you're it. You're enough. I want to follow after you." That was what they wanted more than anything else. Now, again, I told you at first glance, you don't think, well, this story doesn't tie in with the first one, but it really does. Same question, two very different responses. James, John, what do you want? "Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to have the second most powerful seat in the kingdom, please." Wrong answer. Bartimaeus, your friend, what do you want? "Jesus, we just want to see you and follow you." Right answer. And Jesus heals these men, and they follow after him. The problem with the disciples, notice the difference, notice the contrast. The disciples were looking for glory. They were looking for power. They were looking for all of those things, but these two blind men were looking for one thing. They were just looking for Jesus. That was enough for them. They just wanted to see and follow Jesus. So what about you? You know, you may not realize it, but we're in a pretty similar situation to these guys, to the blind men, to the disciples. We're on the road doing our thing, walking along, and Jesus has asked you and me a question. What do you want? open-ended, blank check. What would you like most from Jesus? And you know what, as I read these verses and as I've thought about them this week and spent time, I realize I'm a lot like James and John. And I think if we're all honest, most of us in this room can identify with these guys. You know, let me just pause for a moment and say, I'm not vilifying James and John. James and John loved Jesus. Obviously, they loved him to the point of death. I mean, James and John were Jesus' inner circle, right? Three amigos. They walked with Jesus and heard things from Jesus and spent time with Jesus. They loved Jesus. But the problem was, they didn't just love Jesus, they also really loved the things that he would do for them. And they had their eyes and their minds set on worldly things and the blessings that Jesus could provide for them. They loved Jesus, but they wanted the stuff too. And you say, well, I'm not that bad. I've never asked for the second seat in the kingdom. I don't know about you, right? But what do we do? What are we asking for? And you know, maybe here's a good test. If you want to really know where your heart is, if you really want to know what your answer to this question is, what are you praying for? What are you praying for most regularly? What are you praying for most fervently? What are you asking Jesus for in your prayer life? Now, for most of us, we ask for similar things, right? For Jesus to bless us. We ask for Jesus to guide us. We ask for Jesus to heal those that we care about, right? But if we're honest, for many of us, much of our prayer life, who does it revolve around? Us. We ask Jesus for things for us. We ask for blessings from him for primarily us. I mean, help the poor people too, but help us. Like, we really want Jesus to help us. And when we do, we fall in the same trap that James and John did. Yes, does Jesus bless those who follow him? Yes. Does he delight in giving good things to his children? Yes, the Bible tells us this. But that's not the point. The point is not for us to seek the blessings of Jesus. The point is for us to seek Jesus and to take whatever comes with that, right? Whatever cup he chooses to give us, may Jesus be enough for us. Which gets us back to where we started. I told you that big idea, this theme, this thread that runs through this whole passage. What do we want the most? Here's what we should want the most. Our deepest desire should be to know and follow Jesus. Can I just be honest with you? That is not always my deepest desire. It just isn't. There are other things that compete for my attention. There are other things that compete for my time. There are other things that distract me. There are times that I want things just because I want them. But this is my prayer. This is what I really want. In this moment, I stand before you, not just as your pastor, but as a brother in Christ, saying, God, help this to be my desire. Help me not just desire your blessings. Help me not just to desire the things that are good for me, but Jesus, help me just to see you, to love you, to follow you, and everything else is just gravy. How do we get there? We get there by becoming a doulos, by becoming a diakonos, by humbling ourselves before the master, and saying, you're in charge, not me. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're like the two blind men. Maybe you've heard about Jesus, maybe you've heard stories, but today Jesus is in front of you and he's asking you what you want. And maybe you don't know him as Lord and Savior yet. Maybe you've never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ. You know what you're like? You're spiritually blind. You don't know the truth, but you know what Jesus is really good at? Giving sight to blind people. And maybe today, for the first time, you need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. But you know what that takes? It takes humility and repentance to say, Jesus, I can't do this by myself. I need you. And maybe today that's you. Maybe you need to make that decision for the first time, like Reed did this morning. Or you know what? Maybe you're here and maybe you're a believer and maybe you're like me. You can identify a lot with James and John. What do we need to do? Maybe today we need to repent and to come to the Lord and say, Father, would you change my desires and help me to want the things that you want more than the things that I want? As I think about that, I want to leave you with one final little thought. It's actually not even a thought, it's a song. If you look on the back of your notes, you'll see the lyrics to this song. It's also going to be on the screen. Some of you who listen to Christian music or, you know, were in the church world back in the 90s or in the early 2000s, you may remember this song. It's a song by Sovereign Grace Ministries called One Pure and Holy Passion. I first heard this song when I was in high school. Matter of fact, the very first time I heard it, my brother asked me to play it in his wedding. Never heard the song before, so I learned the song, and I played the song in his wedding, and I've always loved it ever since. And as I was studying this week and reading this passage and just wrestling with these ideas, this song kept running through my mind. The lyrics to this song kept burning in my heart. I want to share this song with you before we close. The title of the song, One Pure and Holy Passion, this highlights what Jesus wants from us. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. The chorus, to know and follow hard after you, to grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you. This week I have sung that song and I have prayed that song and I have asked the Lord, take away the things in my life that I desire that are not of you. God, give me one pure, holy passion to build your kingdom and not my own. I don't always get it right, but I want to. Would you be willing to join me in that? Would you pray with me this morning as we consider this question? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your pity in a good way, Lord, your mercy, your compassion, your grace. We don't deserve it, Father, but you give it anyway. We're just like the blind men, helpless. But God, you meet us where we are and you offer grace and you invite us to follow you. Lord, right now, would you strip away any desire that is in our hearts that is not of you? The things of this world, may they grow strangely dim. And God, instead, may you light a fire in us to follow after you, to love you, to serve you. God, not so that we can get something, but so we can give something, so we can give others the gospel and we can give you glory. So help us in that. Would you lead us now to respond? In Jesus' name, amen.